It's always a genuine joy to come to your beautiful city of San Antonio and to come to your fine state of Texas and be able to present lessons from the Word of God. I appreciate the lesson that was delivered by Brother Carey just a few moments ago. And as he was talking about where Cain got his wife, reminded me of something that happened to Brother Gus Nichols while he was in a gospel meeting. He was staying with a family. Almost every day, the man would say, "Brother Nichols, where did Cain get his wife?" After a few days of listening to that, Brother Nichols told him one day, he said, "Brother, if you would become as concerned with your wife, you'd be better off. If you'd be concerned with your wife as much as you are Cain's wife, you'd be better off, she'd be better off, and I'd be better off the rest of this meeting." Brother Nichols, I'm sure, knew as much about the answer to that question as anybody did. But nevertheless, as Brother Carey mentioned, many people can get bogged down in things like that and overlook the real, real important matters of the Bible. I appreciate what Don had to say, appreciate his invitation, the elders' invitation, that I come and be with you, and I appreciate this great congregation. It's been my privilege to come here a number of times. I've always appreciated the great books. They've been a great addition to my library, and I know this one will be the same. As we think in terms of words, I'm reminded of the observation that the Bible is a word revelation. I sometimes get the impression that people kind of have the idea that we can just reach up in the air and pull God's will down, and suddenly it becomes our will in living the life. But God has revealed to himself in words. And I want to give a quick survey of words and expressions that are found both in the Old Testament and the New Testament relative to our Lord and Savior. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, he is going to be the seed of woman. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, he is going to be the seed of Abraham. In Genesis 49:9-10, he's going to be the saving shallow, to whom would be the gathering of the people. In Numbers, the 24th chapter and verse 17, he's going to be the star that would arise out of Jacob. In Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, 15-19, he's going to be the prophet that the Lord would raise up from among the Israelite people, who would be like unto Moses. In the book of Psalms, he is the Lord's anointed, Psalm 2. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Also, he is referred to in the book of Psalms as the crucified one. Both his hands and his feet were going to be pierced. We read about that in Psalm, the 22nd chapter. There's a beautiful passage in the book of Psalms that talks about his being a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of faithfulness. In the book of Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. And we have a number of wonderful designations that are given about him in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. Child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." For many years, I've taught a children's class, about 15 or 20 minutes before our night service, and we learn memory verses, we work on fundamentals of the Bible, we sing songs together that children love. A number of years ago, I was conducting one of these classes at Ripley and had a precious little girl. She's now 16-year-old, had the privilege of baptizing her not too long back, but she was only about 2 or 3 at the time, and we were working on Isaiah 9 and 6. And it's kind of a long verse for little children to memorize, and I usually give each one of them an opportunity to say it and where it's found. And she got about halfway through, and she said, "Brother Taylor, I think I'm going to wait until I'm older to say that verse for you." But she learned it in a hurry, because the next Sunday evening, she said it without missing a word. She said it without missing where it is found in the Bible. But that's a wonderfully fine description that we have of Jesus. In Micah 5 and verse 2, he's going to be the babe in Bethlehem. In Malachi, the 4th chapter and verse 2, he's going to be the son of righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. In Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, he would be the branch that would arise to build the temple of the Lord. In the New Testament, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John 1 and verse 29. And then in Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the New Testament, he is set forth as our Redeemer. He is set forth as our Lord. He is set forth as our Savior. He is set forth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That especially is a beautiful designation that we have of him in the book of Revelation. But we have a wonderfully fine description, a very beautiful and dynamic one, in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There are at least three very attractive affirmations made of our Lord in these two verses of Scripture. First of all, he's advocate. In the second place, he's the righteous one. And in the third place, he is the propitiation for our sins. And those are beautiful and very accurate descriptions that we have of our wonderful Lord and Savior. I've learned in preaching for many, many years and writing for about that long as well, that sometimes it's good in approaching a Bible topic to look at it negatively and then to look at it positively. And I want to pursue that approach this morning in our study. Some people that are not our advocate at the throne, at the right hand of God. No Catholic priest can be our advocate, and certainly no pope that's ever served in the Vatican, ever been over the Catholic Church, can be our advocate. I'm told by the Catholic people that there have been about 268 of the popes from the first one to the present time. We can reduce the number quickly by one because they have Peter in that number, the beginning number, and we know that he does not qualify in any extent to be the Pope of the Catholic Church. And so we can reduce that number by at least one. But no Catholic Pope of the past or no Catholic Pope of the present, Pope Benedict the 16th, can be our advocate by the throne of God Almighty. In fact, some of the most wicked men who have ever lived have served as popes of the Roman Catholic Church. There was an interesting discussion, a great debate that occurred up in Cincinnati, Ohio in 1837, conducted between a man by the name of Purcell, a Catholic bishop at that time. I think later on he became an archbishop in the Catholic Church, and our own Alexander Campbell. And Campbell really defeated the Catholic era throughout that discussion. But as they talked about the kind of popes that had ruled over the Catholic Church, and Campbell called attention to some of the evil men that had ruled over the Catholic Church, Purcell went on record, and as found in the Campbell-Purcell debate, he said, I should not be surprised, but what some of these wicked popes are now expiating in the fires of penal hell. Well, imagine that. The people claiming to be vicars of Christ upon the earth and having to suffer in eternal fire at the present time. And that should have been an eye-opening experience for the Roman Catholic bishop. Evidently, it was not, because he stayed and died a Roman Catholic. But no Catholic pope has ever been an advocate and can serve in that capacity. No Protestant reformer can be our advocate at the throne of God. Whether we're talking about the German reformer, Luther, whether we're talking about John Calvin, whether we're talking about John Knox, whether we're talking about John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, or any of the others, they cannot be our advocate on the right hand of God. Again, no Protestant preacher of the present can be our advocate, and as well as no Protestant preacher of the past. Henry Ward Beecher was a renowned preacher in his day, but he could not then, nor can he now, be our advocate by the side of God, by the side of the Heavenly Father. And then we think of some of the other outstanding men as far as the religious world is concerned. Billy Graham still lives, still writes his daily column, but he cannot be our advocate by the throne of God. And John Hagee of your city cannot be in that position. And Jerry Falwell in Virginia cannot be in that category. And any others that are employed in the television ministries cannot serve in that capacity. As we go through the Bible, no patriarch of the Old Testament can be our advocate. As great as Abraham was, he cannot be our advocate by the throne of God. God is frequently referred to in the Old Testament as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's a worthy commendation of all three of them. But Abraham is not our advocate, Isaac is not our advocate, and Jacob is not our advocate. As great as Samuel was, and he was one of the outstanding prophets of the Old Testament, he's not our advocate at the right hand of God. As great as David was, and perhaps the greatest king that the Israelite people ever had, he's not our advocate by the throne of God. In fact, Peter tells us in Acts the 2nd chapter that David is not yet ascended to heaven, meaning that he's still in the realm of departed spirits, as all of the dead are who have left earthly scenes. And so David is not our advocate. And the 4 major prophets and the 12 minor prophets, 16 outstanding men who lived in the 900s and 800, 9th century, 8th century, 6th century, and the 5th century, they cannot be our advocates by the throne of God Almighty. And so no patriarch of the Old Testament, no prophet of the Old Testament, no apostle of the New Testament, no evangelist of the New Testament can be our advocate by the side of God. Now, John had some beloved relatives, and of course, he's the one that wrote 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He had lost his own beloved brother, James, at the hands of Herod Agrippa I. We read about that in Acts the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. But even though James had gone on before, he was not John's advocate by the throne of God. And John had a couple of parents, as we all have. And Salome and Zebedee, no doubt, had already gone into the realm of the beyond. But they were not John's advocates by the throne of God. And so whether we're talking about an individual of the past or an individual of the present, not a single one of them can be our advocate by the side of God. Well, looking at it positively, who can be our advocate? Well, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Seems good to look at 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. John says, "My little children." Maybe he recalled by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and of course John had been one of the ones that Jesus had promised that he would, that is, the Holy Spirit would bring all things to his remembrance. Maybe John recalled by the Spirit's inspiration that there was a time during the upper room discourse when Jesus had referred to the apostles as my little children, John the 13th chapter and verse 33. And John uses it here, my little children. John was an older man at this time, in advancing age, perhaps in his 80s at the time that he wrote 1 John. Maybe many of these people that he addressed as my little children had been his own converts. Without doubt, he had influenced every single one of them in one way or the other. It's believed that when he left Palestine, that he lived most of his life in the Ephesus area with a short duration of time that he lived upon rocky Patmos. And so John had been closely associated with his beloved brethren, and he considered them my little children. He said, "These things I write unto you." John believed in a written revelation, and he believed in the importance of what he was writing. Not that it was important because he wrote it, it was important because the Spirit was writing through his hand of inspiration. "These things write unto you that you sin not." I'm told by Greek scholarship that one of these words for sin means habitual sin, a continuation of sin, sin day in and day out. And the other one is used in the aorist sense, referring to a single, isolated sin from time to time. Now, John had already suggested in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, that we are liars and we make God a liar, and the truth is not in us if we deny sin in our life. I'm grateful that the Lord does not expect us to be sinlessly perfect, absolutely sinless. Because if that were expected of us from the moment that we are baptized until the moment that we go to the cemetery, not any of us would be able to stand. And so God recognizes that we are creatures of faults and failures and things of that kind, and He has provided for us a way of escape, the way that our sins can be taken care of. And so these things write unto you that you sin not. But if you do sin, then we have an advocate. Now, when we talk about an advocate from our standpoint of the English language, we're talking about someone like an attorney, someone that represents our case in a court of law, someone that comes to our support and to our defense. But remember that John is writing in the Greek language. And interestingly enough, he uses an expression for advocate here in the original that Jesus had used in reference to the Holy Spirit in John 14:16, John 14:26, and then John 16:7. And it's a reference to the Holy Spirit in John 14:16, but here it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in talking about it, referring to the Holy Spirit, it's a reference to a comforter. I will send you the comforter. The Father will send you the comforter. And He'll be of the same essence as is God. He'll be of the same essence as is the Son. All three of them compose the Godhead three. And it's scriptural to refer to the Father as God, to refer to the Son as God, and to refer to the Holy Spirit as God. And Jesus and the Father were going to send to the disciples, the apostles, one of their own kind, a comforter, someone that would bring back to their remembrance what Jesus had taught them, someone that would lead them to all truth, someone that would be a helper to them, someone that would be a divine helper to them. And so this was the usage of it in John 14 and also John 16. But here it is a reference to Jesus Christ. And literally the expression means to call to the side of or alongside someone that is going to support us, someone that is going to defend us, someone that's going to take an interest in our cause. And so Jesus Christ is spoken of as being the advocate. He's also spoken of as the righteous one, and who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If I'm correct, and I think I am, propitiation only occurs here, and also one later time in the Gospel, or rather in the book of 1 John, and then one time in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Propitiation refers to an appeasement. It refers to conciliation. It refers to one who is made favorable again. And Jesus becomes the propitiation for our sins. But notice the wide, comprehensive way in which John expressed this. Not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, John was not writing as a Calvinist, was he? And the Holy Spirit was not causing him to write as a Calvinist. You're familiar with the five fundamental errors taught by Calvinism. John Calvin, and of course he was influenced by an earlier theologian, a man by the name of Augustine, but Calvin taught that every person that is born into this world is totally depraved. He also taught the unconditional election or unconditional salvation. He taught the limited atonement. He taught the irresistible grace or the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and he taught the impossibility of apostasy. Calvin did not believe that Jesus Christ took care of the sins of the world, or at least made provisions for the sins of the world to be taken care of. That's why he had his doctrine built upon the elect, and that implies some who are not of the elect. They used to refer to that class of people as reprobates. I guess they've gotten a little bit milder, and now it's just simply the non-elect. But I think I'd just as be well off to be a reprobate as to be a non-elect, if that's the category in which they place me, because they both mean the same thing. someone that is outside the comprehensive nature of the grace of God, that Jesus really did not taste death for every man, though Hebrews 2 and 9 says that he did, that he's not really the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said that he would do, John 1 and 29, that he's not the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the entire world. And so John was not a Calvinist, and no other writer in the New Testament was a Calvinist. And why Calvinism is making an inroad into our congregations is indeed puzzling to me. I knew a great elder in the Church of our Lord many years ago, and Calvinism began to invade that congregation. And this great elder stood up and fought that error. And one or two of the members said to him, "Sit down and shut up." Imagine saying that to an elder that had served with great devotion and great loyalty because he was fighting against the infusion of Calvinism into his congregation. Brother E.R. Harper, I guess the very last book that he wrote, talked about the invasion of Calvinism into a congregation for which he had preached so many years and had worked so diligently in building it up in the faith that is most holy. And yet we have a number of our people who are thoroughly enamored with Calvinism. Well, I've referred to Calvinism through the years as being a cold system, as being a cruel system, and as being a callous system. And I believe that each one of these is applicable. Brother Walter Scott was a great preacher of the past, one of the pioneer preachers, and he came out of Calvinism as Campbell and others did in the early days of the Restoration Movement. But in later years, he thought about his days as a Calvinist. He was a married man, had a number of children. He said, while I was a Calvinist, I used to watch my children playing upon the floor before me, and the thought would gnaw at my heart. I wonder which ones of these my children might be reprobate, and others might be of the elect class. And of course, he did not have any way of determining whether his children would be elect or non-elect, whether they would be doomed to eternal punishment or whether they would be going to heaven regardless of what they did. And no doubt when he came out of Calvinism, a system of dense darkness, into the sunlight of Christianity, that he shed so many of these great fears that he had as a former Calvinistic preacher. And so we need to stay aloof of Calvinism in churches of Christ. Everything that we need to know, everything that we need to believe, everything that we need to teach, we can learn it from Jesus Christ and not from John Calvin. But this passage of Scripture says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, Jesus is our advocate. He represents our cause in heaven. And yet, I believe that there are some major differences between Jesus as our heavenly attorney and earthly attorneys that might represent us in a court of law. One of these differences would be an earthly lawyer may be really interested in our case, or he may not be interested in our case. He may be far more interested in the fee that he expects to charge than he was in representing us well in a court of law. He simply may be a court-appointed attorney and may not have any knowledge of us if we happen to be in danger of some kind of law violation. He may not be interested in representing us at all. But Jesus is definitely interested in us, so interested in us that he went to Calvary in order to ensure our salvation and redemption ultimately in heaven. Another major difference, the earthly attorney in a court of law may plead our case upon the basis of our being innocent, or upon the basis that there are a number of extenuating circumstances that led to this person's violation of the law. But that's not the way that Jesus operates in heaven, is it? He recognizes that we have sinned, And we'd do the same because in the verses that come right before 1 John 2, 1 and 2, John had written that if we sin and confess our sin, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the Lord recognizes that we have sinned, that we have come short of the glory of God. And he goes to bat for us, so to speak, by the merits of his own blood, recognizing that we have sinned. He knows that, and we know that, else we would not have made a confession of it. And he makes a plea to the Father for our being pardoned, for our being forgiven, for our being in God's favor once again, simply upon the basis of the merits of his blood. Remember, that blood operated in removing our alien sins at the point of conversion, and it continues to operate in our being forgiven as the erring children of God from time to time. And so Jesus represents our cause in heaven upon the basis of his own immaculate character and upon the merits of his own atoning, cleansing, all-powerful blood. Whenever I partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, sometimes as I'm taking of the fruit of the vine, I will think about how powerful that blood is. And just a short summary of that would be, it has redeeming power. It has reconciling power. It has cleansing power. It has washing power. It has overcoming power. It has the power to get us home to heaven in the sweet by and by. These are some of the observations that oftentimes go over in my mind while partaking of the fruit of the vine, which, of course, to the mind of the Christian, is representative of the blood, the crimson blood shed by the Son of God. And then the third major difference has to be in the idea that earthly attorneys may fail and the verdict may go against us in a court of law. But Jesus never fails. If we meet his conditions and he makes the plea to the Father for our forgiveness, then there is no such thing as failure upon the part of the Son of God. And so these are some of the major differences between an attorney in a court of law here on earth and our spiritual attorney in the sweetness of heaven up above. But again, why? But again, why is Jesus interested in being our advocate? Well, first of all, due to his tremendously great love. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5 and 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Remember, the Bible tells us in John 13, 34 and 35, that Jesus wants us to love our brethren as he has loved us. And that's the highest dimension of brotherly love there has ever been. When he gave the two commandments of love on Tuesday of the final week, he said, love God supremely and love neighbor as self. But here the standard rises considerably. We are to love brethren as he has loved us. How deep was that love? How comprehensive was that love? How far-reaching was that love? So much so that he went to Calvary for us. He left heaven for a third of a century. He tabernacled in human flesh. He suffered and he was rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53 depicted that he would be. And ultimately, he paid the supreme price of going to Calvary, stretching out those precious hands and allowing the Roman spikes to be driven through, stretching out those legs and allowing the spikes, those cruel Roman spikes, to be driven into his feet. And then, of course, all of the contempt, all of the ridicule, all of the sarcasm, all of the irony placed upon him by those who were spectators around Calvary that Friday morning, that Friday afternoon. This is how great the love of Jesus Christ is. And it was a love, according to Romans the 5th chapter, he loved us while we were yet sinners. And God has commended his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our stead and for us. But another reason why he is our advocate, he has been appointed that. One of the great lessons in the book of Hebrews about the high priesthood of Jesus is that he did not take that office upon himself. Aaron was appointed to the office of high priesthood, and Jesus was appointed to the office of high priesthood under Christianity. Aaron had about 80 men that succeeded him as Jewish high priest. The Lord has never had a successor, did not have a predecessor before him. He's the one high priest, and he was appointed to that position. And he's also been appointed by the Father as our attorney in heaven. And quite literally, he is by the side of God. He is face to face with God. He is along the side or by the side of God. And so that's a beautiful picture that we have of him as our attorney in heaven. Also, he is our attorney in heaven. He is our advocate because he is the Son of Man. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He was not made in the likeness of an angel. He was made in the likeness of men. One of the favorite designations that he had of himself while he was here upon the earth was that he was the Son of Man. And that meant that he was 100% human. He also is our attorney because he's the Son of God. He's 100% human, just as human as Mary's mother, just as human as his ancient ancestors, David and Abraham, were. And yet he's 100% divine. He did not lay aside his deity when he came from heaven to the earth. He laid aside heavenly glory to come to earthly, an earthly scene, but he did not lay aside his deity. He was deity all the third of a century that he tabernacled in human flesh. And so he's our attorney because he's the Son of God. He's also our attorney because of the success of Calvary. I suppose that his enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, thought that Calvary would be an end to Jesus of Nazareth, that he would be completely out of the picture, that no longer would they have to worry about him at all. But that was his finest hour as far as the redemption of the race was concerned, when he went to Calvary and then 6 hours later cried out in triumph, "It is finished." He had done what the Father told him to do and sent him to do. And then, of course, he is our spiritual attorney in heaven because he is our mediator. Now, there's a difference between mediation and intercession. The Bible tells us that he intercedes for us, Romans the 8th chapter, but he is the one and only mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Many people can be an intercessor. Abraham did for Sodom. Moses did for sinful Israel in the wilderness. Paul tells us that we ought to make intercessions for all men, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. But Jesus occupies a position exclusively his in the realm of mediation. And that's tied in with his being our advocate, our being our spiritual attorney in heaven. What a wonderful picture that we have of Jesus as our advocate. He who is the propitiation for our sins, he who is the altogether righteous one. Thank you for your marvelous, marvelous attention.
What a great job exalting our Lord. We appreciate it.